So much. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. Thank you for being here today. We're so excited that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning. If you're visiting, make sure you come on back hear our senior pastor preach. Okay? Don't just base our church and the preaching around what I preach up here. Okay? Come on back and hear our senior pastor. He's a man of God, a wonderful man, and he loves the Lord. And you've got like the 12th man on the basketball team up here tonight, okay? Or this morning, I should say. See, I can't even get my time zones correctly, all right? It's not tonight, it's this morning. So I'm like the D team, if that makes any sense. And Pastor Duwana, he preached last week. He's a wonderful preacher. And I'm just so grateful to be able to preach. I'm grateful to be part of this church. My wife and I just got back from a week's worth of vacation. We really had a great time, and many of you have come up and said, "Hey, we missed you. We were praying for you to have a safe ride." And we've just really felt the love of the church these past 3.5 years that we've been here. It's been that long already, 3.5 years, and it's been a blessing. Yeah, Mr. Knorr, I'm just going to stop listening to that side of the auditorium, okay? All right. But anyway, it's been a blessing. We felt the love that is in this church, and we appreciate you even coming up to us and saying, "Hey, we missed you this past week." And if you are sitting here and you're like, "I had no idea that you were gone," that's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Anyway, Judges chapter number 2. This morning, I'd like to preach a message entitled "Another Generation." Let's take a look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice, and why have ye done this?'" And I want to pause right there just to kind of give you a little bit of background to what's going on in this chapter. Judges is a very interesting book. In fact, in my opinion, it's one of the saddest books in Scripture. Just because of the tendency of the generations of Israelites to leave a relationship with God and go off and try to pursue a relationship with the world. Now, at this point in Scripture, there were no judges yet. There were no actual men that came around and basically delivered Israel from the hands of other nations. But we're going to see, not today necessarily, but you're going to see if you read throughout this book, that there will be men sent by God to deliver his people. But in this chapter, you see that the Lord is a little bit disappointed with his people. And the reason being that, in fact, if I were to take you all the way back to Egypt, we know of the 10 plagues, right? We know of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh told Moses that he was not going to let the people go, right? We know that story. That's a pretty common story, pretty easy story to understand and grasp. And the Lord did something that's very interesting. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the reason being, the Lord said, was to show the nations or the generations that would come after that generation of Israelites his mighty works that he would do to deliver his people. In other words, this is what he's saying. "I want to show to the generations that will come after you just how much I love you and how far I'll go for you." And so God delivers his people from Egypt and tells them that they're going to go to a land of promise, okay, the promised land. And along the way, you know that they ran into some different troubles, and they ended up spending more time in the wilderness than they would have liked, 40 years actually more than they would have liked. And then they come into the promised land, and by now Moses has passed on his leadership to a man by the name of Joshua. And we know Joshua, right? We know the different battles that Joshua was a part of. We think of the Battle of Jericho, right? Joshua was leading God's people during that time, even though God's people really didn't win the Battle of Jericho, right? Who won the Battle of Jericho? God did, right? Because essentially the children of Israel did nothing. They walked around the walls a couple times and the walls came crumbling down. Our kids sometimes sing a song titled "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho." How many of you have ever heard that song? "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down." Excuse me for the bad singing, okay? All right, but moving on from there, they move into the promised land. They move into this land, and God's command was to inhabit the land and to drive out the inhabitants that were there. This is where we are now. You see, in the book of Judges, we find that the children of Israel fully obeyed God's word. In fact, what they did was they went into the land, and they lived among the people. That was not God's command. God's command was to drive them out. That was their land. It was theirs for the taking. When you think about that, it's a picture of the Christian life. A lot of people say that going into the promised land is kind of a picture of salvation, but I actually have to say I don't believe that to be true. I believe the deliverance from Egypt to be the picture of salvation in the Christian's life. God did the work and he brought his people out. God did the work in your life. He saved you by grace and he brought you out of a life of sin. And when we go into the promised land, I believe that to be a picture of a huge step of victory in the Christian's life. But the problem is, as we are in the promised land, there are still more victories to be obtained, is there not? There are still more battles to be won. And so when we think about the battles to be fought and the battles to be won inside the promised land, it's almost like the Christian that is still battling the presence of sin in his life. Now, Jesus Christ has saved us from the power of sin, but when we go to heaven, we'll be saved completely from the presence of sin. Does everyone understand that? We kind of grasp that. We still live amongst the presence of sin, right? We still struggle with it on a daily basis. Why? Because we live in the flesh. And so now when we think about the children of Israel, they're inhabiting this land, this promised land that God has given them. But what they are doing is they are living amongst the people. And in the Christian life, that is like someone getting saved, someone accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but failing to fight the battles that must be fought inside of their Christian life. Fight against the lust of the flesh, temptation, bitterness. And the longer that those things stay in our life, the Bible says they become a snare unto us. Just like bitterness, the Bible talks about how it roots up into our lives and creates havoc. That's just like what the children of Israel are experiencing right now. And God comes to them and says, listen, I gave you a message, and your message was to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and you didn't do it. So here's what he has to say in verse number 3. Verse number 3 of chapter number 2 of the book of Judges says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, if you are a person that enjoys pronunciation of Bible towns and names, you can come to me afterwards and correct me on all these things, okay? Because I'm not good at pronunciation, okay? Verse number 6 says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord, catch this phrase, all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, being the servant of God, died, being 110 years old. He's an old guy. Verse number 9, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, catch this, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the lands of Egypt, and followed other gods, and the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Now you see kind of why I went through the history. Why I went all the way back to Egypt, because the fact is that Israel got to a place where their own children's children knew not the works that God had done for them in Egypt, the deliverance that they had experienced. And I'll talk about that in just a couple minutes. But in this passage, I noticed several different generations. And Mr. Foster, I'll let you know when to change the slides. Don't worry about it yet, okay? It's a little bit confusing today. But several different generations are exhibited inside of this passage, and we're going to be talking about that this morning. But there was a phrase that I caught that broke my heart, because I feel as if it's happening not just inside of the Bible, but it's happening inside of our country. It's happening inside of our churches, and it is happening inside of this specific church today. There arose another generation. And God forbid that that other generation that rose up be a generation that was anything like what Israel experienced in this passage. Let us pray. Dear God, just thank you so much for the opportunity to preach. Lord, I pray that you bless as we move forward into this passage of Scripture, as we study out the different generations that were exhibited here, their characteristics, what drove them in their relationship with you. And God, I pray that this message would be helpful, easy to understand, and impactful in the life of the listener, Lord. And I pray for this church not to be impacted by the next generation like the Israelites were impacted by this other generation that rose up. Lord, I pray that we would take it upon ourselves as the older generation to reach out to the youngers. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you have heard in the news this term as of recently. In fact, I've heard it a lot more than I ever have before, the term millennial. How many of you have heard that term? You've probably heard it here in church, right? Millennial. I am smack dab right in the middle of the millennial generations. I was born in 1991, and the millennials are said to be from 1982 up until the year 2000. So many of us in here, in fact, I think most of us in here are either part of the previous generation or part of the millennial generation. What's interesting is I'm reading all these different things that are supposed to characterize my generation. And I'm reading, it's like reading about myself, you know what I'm talking about? It's like watching a video of yourself, which is really annoying. How many of you have ever done that? Watch a video of yourself. Like, if you've ever watched a video of yourself playing a sport, if you're a sports guy and you watch a video of your shooting, and it's like, man, that form is way off, you know? Coach knows what I'm talking about. But his form is nice, so don't worry about that. But anyway, so you watch a video of yourself, and it's really annoying, right? It's almost like you hate the way your voice sounds. You hate the way that you responded to things. But I'm reading all these things about millennials, so I want to tell you something about my generation, okay? My generation, they're said to be multitaskers. Me, not so much, okay? But my generation is supposed to be a generation of multitaskers. They're able to do many things at once. My generation is connected, they say. Connected through all forms and means of social media. In fact, they say if you're a business owner and you are not connected into social media, it's not likely that your business will do well. I actually experienced this past week in Gatlinburg when my family went down. We were looking for, I think it was either a, how many of you have seen these escape rooms? Escape rooms? How many of you have done them? It's fun, isn't it? All right, escape rooms where you're supposed to find the clues to the different parts of the room to get out of the room, okay? And it's a lot of fun. And we were looking up different ones. And I can tell you the one with the nicest website won out. That's just how we are. That's how I am. I'm connected through visual graphics, connected through social media. That's my generation. It says we're connected. We want instant gratification, and I can tell you that's an immediate yes. Have you even held an iPhone? I mean, immediate gratification, okay? You have everything right there at the palm of your hand, and we love it. That's my generation. Not only immediate gratification, but work and life balance and flexibility. What this means is that we like our work life to be separate from our social life and our family time, and we want flexible work life. In other words, we don't really want to work. Just kidding. But that is kind of true anyway. Collaboration, and this is true more than people actually think it's true. And us millennials, we like to be part of a team. Teamwork, okay? More people makes less work, right? And so that's, I think, why we like collaboration. But here's a big one. We like transparency. It's weird. I'm reading all this about, like, my generation. And it's true. We like people to be real. We like people to be transparent with us. And also, apparently, my generation likes career advancement, where we feel secure in our job and we want to move up the ladder. And I'm not really sure about that one because I'm only 25 years old, so I don't really know about advancement in career. But anyway, that's my generation. There's several different characteristics. I looked up characteristics of Generation X. Is that 1964 to 80? How many of you are part of that generation? They said that this specific generation is technologically, I think it was inept or adept, where they really like using technology for everything. And I said, did you ever meet my mom? Okay, she can't even like work her iPhone. How is that? No, I'm just, and she was born in 1960. I can't tell you that, oops. She is actually celebrating her birthday today. So, she's not here. That's why I can say all that. But these are several different characteristics of these generations. When we look at this chapter of Scripture, Judges chapter number 2, I believe you find 3 different generations. And I'd like to give you as number 1, these generational relationships explained, exhibited. Generational relationships exhibited. In each generation, we saw how they responded to God, how they responded to God's character, how they responded to God's person, how they responded to God's word. And in fact, when we look at the relationships exhibited, I found 3 several ones. And the first one that I see is a legitimate relationship. There's a legitimate relationship. I told you I'm the D team, okay? I'm like the 12th man on the basketball team. All right. There's a legitimate relationship. And we take a look at this legitimate relationship. The person that comes to mind inside of this generation is Joshua. Obviously, Joshua is leading the people up until this point. And in fact, in one of the verses, I believe it's in verse number 7, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, right? And then it says, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. In other words, part of Joshua's generation. And when you look at Scripture, you can really see that Joshua had a legitimate relationship with God. Take your Bibles to Exodus chapter number 33. Exodus chapter number 33. I want to show you a couple things and reasons why I believe that Joshua had a true and fervent relationship with God Almighty. Exodus chapter number 33. Exodus chapter number 33. We're going to look at verse number 11 of Exodus 33. The Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And in this chapter in specific, we find that the Lord's presence falls down into the tabernacle, and all the people, if you read the chapter, it's very interesting. All the children of Israel got out of their tents and worshiped God from where they were in their tents. But Moses spoke to God, and the Bible says, as a man speaketh face to face with a friend. So verse number 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. What's very interesting about this is that Moses had even kind of walked away from that place where he was meeting with God, but Joshua, the servant of Moses, stayed there. It was almost like he could not get enough of the presence of God. He could not get enough of this amazing scenario where you see the presence of God falling. And all the other people, the Bible talks about how they went back into their tents and they kind of went about business as usual. But Joshua stayed in the tabernacle. You know what that exhibits for me? A man that can't get enough of God. A man that couldn't get enough of his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's almost like the man who goes to his devotions in the morning, and it's like he just can't stay long enough. He's got to go to work, but he leaves just a second or two later than he would just because of the fact that he couldn't get out of his devotions in the morning because he couldn't get enough of God. And this is kind of what Joshua exhibits for me. It's a legitimate relationship with God. Not only that, but there's this really interesting scenario that happens, and I believe it's in Joshua chapter number 5, and I thought of this morning while I was preaching. Joshua chapter number 5, there's this interesting happening where right before Joshua goes and tries to conquer the city of Jericho, and we know Jericho had these walls that were high, and in fact the walls were extremely thick, and most historians say this about the walls of Jericho, that they literally had chariot races across the tops of the walls. It's pretty neat, isn't it? Can you imagine driving in your car and you're literally driving around the walls of the city? That'd be pretty neat in today's, I guess, modern age. But when you think of those walls and the personnel that Joshua had, he didn't really have much. Think of the Israelites. They had just come out of 40 years of wandering in the desert. It's not like they were walking up to the walls of Jericho with an M1 tank, okay? They weren't walking up to the walls of Jericho with machine guns and all that. They weren't walking up basically anything. And so as Joshua goes back to prepare for this battle of Jericho, he gets away for a second, probably because he knows what he's about to do is nuts. He's like, why am I going to go and attack this city? All my people are going to be destroyed. I don't know what I'm doing here. So he gets away for a second. And he gets away to think and to pray. And what's unique about this situation is that I believe the Bible calls it the captain of the Lord's host showed up. And when angels come and speak to men, they don't usually say to take off your shoes because it's holy ground where you stand. In fact, that's not an occurrence of angels coming and visiting men. When angels come and visit men, it's just like another person's coming to see them. But when God visits someone, he says, I want you to take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Amen. That's right. And there's only one that's truly holy.
Amen.
What I believe to have happened in Joshua chapter number 5, and you can debate this, and that's fine, is that Joshua saw an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. We would call this a Christophany. And what's interesting about that is because Joshua was one of the few men who actually got to witness Jesus before Jesus came. What a privilege. And the reason why I believe this happened to Joshua was because he had a relationship with God. He had a firm desire to seek out what God wanted in the situation. And so what I believe to be Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, shows up before Joshua. He tells Joshua, I want you to take off your sandals because where you're standing is holy ground. He gives him the layout for what he wants to do in Jericho. And he tells him, get off your feet and go. I want you to go do it now. Joshua had this relationship with God that I believe not even Moses had. And Moses is this high up character in our eyes. When I look at Joshua's life and the things that he was able to accomplish by God's hand, not himself, but by God's hand, it was amazing. The wall of Jericho came down, not by him, but by God's hand. But it took a man obeying God. Joshua had a legitimate relationship with him. And when you think about the elders and those that went, and I hate to put it in our modern day wording, but ran with Joshua, so to speak, think of Caleb, another guy who had a relationship with God, who knew that God could do whatever God wanted, who was part of the 12 spies. Remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Part of those 12 spies, and the 2 that were good were Joshua and Caleb. Think about the legitimate relationship that this one generation had with God. But then I want to see the second type of relationship exhibited. And I see this in verse number 7. I see a consequential relationship. Verse number 7 says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. What's really interesting about this people group was they did not respond to God until God said that there were consequences coming. In fact, in verse number 4 and 5, it says that when God told them about the snare that was going to come upon them based upon their sin of not driving the inhabitants out, they wept. They didn't weep because they disobeyed. They wept because there was consequences coming. In fact, they called the name of the place Bochim, which literally means place of weeping. It means a place of great emotion. Why? Because they knew that consequences were coming. Here's what I'm trying to say. This people group did not have a loving and passionate relationship with God. They had a relationship with God where they feared the consequences of not obeying. We're going to talk about that in just a couple minutes. We're going to talk about the fear of the Lord and what it truly means. But they didn't have this passionate relationship with God where they were going to obey because they loved him. They were going to obey because Joshua said to obey. The elders said obey, so I'll obey. They didn't have anything real for themselves, which led to letter C in verse number 10, a people group that had no relationship. Verse number 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. In fact, they didn't even know about the works that he had done in Egypt. That's the works they're talking about. It's not even just the works he did while wandering in the wilderness. We're talking about the works that he had done in Egypt for them. The deliverance out of Pharaoh's hand, that marvelous deliverance, that it's just amazing what God did in that place. They didn't even know about it. So you had a people group that had a legitimate relationship. And then you had a people group that just kind of followed because that's what their elders did and they didn't want to get in trouble. And then you had a people group that said, well, why are we following? Why are we obeying? There's no consequences coming. It's been 20 years. It's been 30 years. There's no consequences coming and results in no relationship at all. Today, these are the three relationships that I see even in our churches. I see an older generation that really has, if you go back to that first slide there, I see an older generation that has a legitimate relationship with God. They were bought out of a life of sin, so to speak. Jesus Christ purchased them with their blood, with his blood, I'm sorry. And man, their life changed. And they had a legitimate love and passion for God based upon what Jesus did for them. Then comes the second generation that goes to church. And I'm going to use this phrase, they're good, but they're not godly. They're morally right because they don't want to get in trouble. They do what the Bible says because they think there's going to be consequences for their life if not. And then the generation after them, because that's all it is, it's a surface relationship. The kids after that, they've got no relationship with God. Today I'd like to see why they had these relationships. Number two is relationships explained. And I only have two slides for this because there's three factors in a relationship with God. And the three factors are, if you could go to the next slide there, Jack, is fear, love, and service and obedience. It's honestly pretty simple. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter number six. It's going to be pretty fast after from this point forward, okay? So I won't keep you too long today. Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse number 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Check this out. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. In other words, I don't want you just to live this out. I want you to pass it down. This needs to be passed down to your son and to your son's son and to their son's son all the days of their life. Take a look at the next phrase. And that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Take a look at the next verse. The Bible says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And this is what Jesus claims to be the greatest and first, obviously, commandment, right? Amen. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So we see one of the three factors here. The greatest of God's commandment is to love him. And the fact is that God doesn't need to give a reason for us to love him. He's given us a lot already. He's given us a lot just by sending his son to die for our sins on the cross. He's given us enough by even the beautiful things that he's given us in this world. He's given us enough through the wisdom that we're given through his book. But he says, I want you to love me. Why? Because love is the primary source of a relationship with someone. If you don't have love in a relationship, it's useless. In fact, what Paul claimed was, if I don't have charity or love in my relationships with others, I'm as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Basically, he's saying, I'm basically just a bunch of sounds that make no difference in your life. I'm worth nothing. So a relationship with God without any passion is really worth nothing. So when we look at the relationships explained, the legitimate relationship with God is going to include love, but it's also going to include our second point. Or actually, it should be our second, but it's letter A. I put fear, letter A. Take a look at Deuteronomy 10:12. Deuteronomy 10:12. Deuteronomy 10:12 says the following. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Let me ask you something from the book of Proverbs that is very simple. What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Very simple point. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, I've got a couple of irrational fears that I want to tell you about today, okay? I've got some fear. I fear snakes. Like, that's my biggest fear in life, is snakes. I can't even watch a TV show that has snakes in it, or I will climb up on the sofa and just kind of crawl up, like, you know. I can't watch anything. I hate snakes, okay? I hate to reference a movie, but Indiana Jones, okay? I hate snakes, all right? Also, I don't only have a fear of snakes, but also have a fear of high wind speeds, okay? This might seem a little weird to you. When I was 4 or 5, it was also my generation, by the way, another movie reference, the movie Twister came out. Okay, my parents probably didn't do the best job, and no, I'm just kidding. My parents, I think, were away, and I was at my cousin's house, and they were watching Twister. And that wasn't good. That wasn't good for my eyes to see. Because from that day forward, I had this fear of high wind speeds. Like, tornadoes scare the living stink out of me. And we live in New Jersey, okay? I mean, there's like a tornado here once in a billion years, you know? Just kidding. I don't believe in evolution. Billion years didn't have... Forget it. Never mind. All right. Come on, guys. Anyway, I have an irrational fear of Gary Moore's handshake. He's not here, or I would, he looked at me like I was a crazy man in the early service. Anyway, if you don't know Gary Moore, it's the guy that shakes your hand really hard, okay? I've got an irrational fear of the church at nighttime, okay? This church at nighttime is one of the scariest places in the world, okay? Have you ever been in here when it's completely black? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I've literally run from that door to that door as fast as I can. Hey, if you're saying, come on, Pastor Nick, you stay here all night. You see what happens. There's noises that come from all over this place, and you have no idea what's happening. I'm convinced there's an angry raccoon somewhere waiting to get me. I've got an irrational fear of these things, but fear of the Lord isn't having an irrational fear like that. It's not talking about having a phobia of God, okay? I think John Gill put it best when he said, the fear of the Lord is being taught to know the greatness of his being and the nature of his mind and will and the manner of his worship. And not with a slavish fear, but with a filial one, a reverential affection for God, being instructed in their duty as of children to their God and Father. I was thinking about my dad this week. I don't have a phobia of my dad, but I fear him. Does that make sense? I have a respect for my dad. I have almost a, without being worshipful, I have a reverence toward my dad, as I believe all children should honor your father and mother. I have a reverential affection towards my God. In other words, I've got an affection for him that helps me to see that my God is holy. And I must worship him as so. Amen. My God is not just love and mercy, but he is holy. And when you think of the greatness of God's being, that leads us to be reverential towards him. That's what leads us to worship him, to fall on our face before him, to know that he is great. But how does God handle us? As a father handles his children.
That's right.
You know, whenever I was younger, and your kids might do this if they're real young. I mean real young, okay? You walk up to the parent and you put your arms up. And what does that naturally mean? Pick me up, right? You know, sometimes I feel as if when we are children of God, saved by grace, that's an understanding of the reverence that we have towards God. We go to him knowing that he's the only one that can pick us up. Amen. And we lay on our face before him. And we say, God, you are holy.
Amen.
You are great. And I'm coming before you thankful. That's the fear of the Lord. Knowing his greatness, knowing that he is holy, knowing that he is without sin, and knowing who we are, that's the fear of God. It's not a phobia saying I'm scared of his judgments. Although, should we be scared of chastisement as children? Yes. Just like a child is disciplined by their father for doing wrong, but even in that chastisement, we should know that God loves us. Because he chastises those who he loves. A legitimate relationship includes this reverential fear of God, but it also includes also obviously the love towards God. But what that produces in our life is service and obedience towards God, right? I obey my father because I respect him and because I want to honor him. I obey my dad even to today. By the way, the command still stands in my life. Children, obey your parents. I am still my dad's child. If he gives me a direct command, I still have to obey that. That's my opinion as well, by the way. I mean, that's my interpretation of the Bible. It doesn't end. When you think about God, though, as our father, he's given us some direct commands, hasn't he? And it would do well of us to respond to him as a child responds to the father. Now, I'm almost done here. The three different relationships, I'm going to tell you the legitimate relationship includes all three of these. They fear the Lord. They have a passion for God, a passion that goes to the greatest commandment with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their mind, with all their being. That's the love of God that is included in a legitimate relationship, but a consequential relationship, something is missing. And it's the middle one. Love. You see, they respond based out of a fear, but it's not a godly fear. It's a phobia. It's a consequential type fear. Like, man, if I don't do this, if I don't do what the Bible says, I'm going to get punished for it. I'm going to fall into the consequences. And yes, I understand that's good in a sense, but the fact is that's what they base their life on. And there's no love, and there's no passion, and there's no zeal for Jesus Christ. Like Paul said when he said, that I may know him. And when he said that Christ comes before all things, and Paul said, I count everything else as done in my life. In other words, it's worthless, but Jesus Christ is everything. So when you think about a consequential relationship, it's a relationship that is loveless. It's just based on doing. And I can say there's a lot of people in our churches that are saved, by the way. They're saved by grace, and they probably at one point had a love and passion for Jesus Christ because of what they did for him. But there's a lot of people who right now, even in our church, I believe, have a consequential relationship with God. They don't have a passion for him. They don't have a zeal for him. They're just afraid of him basically bringing consequences in your life. If I don't do this, God's going to punish me somehow. If I don't do this, I'm going to be punished. That's not the relationship that God's looking for.
Right.
That's not the relationship that God wants with you. He wants to be a father unto you, the Bible says.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 8, it says, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. Literally, Father, Father, Daddy. It's that respect and admiration for a father, a love of a child towards their daddy. That's what he desires. And then eventually, if there's no love, and you just have fear, And you fear of what God is going to do and the consequences that he's going to bring. Eventually, your kids are going to see you do something. Your kids are going to see you do something that goes directly against God's word. And there might not be at that time period any kind of consequences that follow. And they're going to see, whoa, hold on. So we can do this, what, and there's no consequences? Then eventually there's no fear anymore. So then you just have them, you know, coming to church for nothing because they don't love God, they don't fear him, they're just here. And eventually they have no relationship with God at all. And it is a trend that is happening in our churches today. It's a trend that happened over 2,000 years ago, and it's a trend that's happening now. In the Israelites' life, it was Joshua who had a relationship with God, and then it was the people who followed and served the Lord while Joshua lived, and while the elders that surrounded Joshua lived. And after that, after they died, there's a people group who have no relationship with God whatsoever. They don't even know him. Why? Because the love was gone. And then the fear was gone. And eventually the service and obedience will be gone as well. So how do we fix it? How do we fix the trend? How do we as the body of Christ, the church, fix this trend? Because the problem exists in our church. I work with the youth group. I'm the youth pastor. I see it. I see it almost on a weekly basis. How there's a relationship problem. There might not be an obedience problem. We might have good kids, but we don't have godly kids necessarily. Now, I'm not saying that of all you youth group kids out here, okay, all right? But there is a problem in some kids' lives. You're good, morally right, but man, there's no relationship with God there. And you can see it after a while. So how do we fix the trend? Take a look at number three, and I'm done. Quickly today. Number three, how can you fix the trend in your own life? Because it starts with you. I can tell you the problems we're seeing amongst the millennials is not the millennials' fault. It's the generation before. It's the generation before. I'm sorry to say. Because the passion was supposed to be passed down. At college, we used to have a saying that passion is caught, not taught. Can't really teach passion, but people can catch it. And first of all, how do we fix the trend? By having an undeniable passion. Man, we're passionate about a lot of stuff, right? And Mr. Melzender is going to get mad again. I have a passion for my Eagles. I'm a big Eagles fan. And I can't wait for the season. I've got a passion for sports. I've got a passion... I've got a passion for learning, to be honest with you. I just started on my next degree. I'm looking forward to it. I've got a passion for learning. We have passions for different things. I don't know what your passion is. Maybe it's work. Maybe you just enjoy work. You're weird. No, I'm just kidding. Not Mr. Norris type of work, though, okay? Because lifting bricks is really annoying. Maybe you have passion for different things. And I can tell you, in ninth grade, I did not have a passion for basketball. This is a great illustration because he's in the room. I did not have a passion for basketball. I wasn't good at it. I kind of disliked it, actually. But there was a passion of someone that's in this room right now that drove me to enjoy basketball. In fact, it's probably my favorite sport at the time being. I love football. I love hockey. But I really love basketball. Passion is caught. Not taught. And let me ask you, do you have a living and fiery passion for God in your home life? Do your kids see it? Do you have a living and fiery passion for God in your work life? Do your employees and people that work with you see it? Do you have a fiery passion in your family life when you go and see those family members on the weekends or whatever it may be? Do you have a fiery passion for God? Because I'm going to tell you that passion comes first. Love comes first. That's why God put that commandment first. Love the Lord with all thine heart and all thy soul, with all thy strength. Because the passion comes before anything else. Amen. If I have a passion for God, it's going to lead me to fear him and respect him. And then I'm going to serve him. Have an undeniable passion for God. Have a transparent walk with God. You want to fix the trend in America? Have a transparent walk with God. No one's holier than now in this room. No one's better than anyone else. We all struggle with things. For me, it's pride. I struggle with pride big time. And weird ways at times. And here's the way that I struggle with pride. I long for people to like me. I do. I long for that. And that's prideful. And it's sinful. There's only one person that I really should admire to be loved by. And it's God.
Amen.
I'm not talking about airing your dirty laundry all over the place. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being transparent. Being real with other Christians. Being accountable with other Christians. What does the Bible say in James? Confess your faults one to another. An undeniable passion, letter A, goes with what Paul said and what I said earlier. He says, yea, doubtless, in Philippians 3:8, and I count all things for loss for the excellency and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but done that I may win Christ. And then Paul also said in Philippians, I believe it's 3:18, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. In other words, he's saying, I want you in your own life to look at other people and look and see how they're following God. Look at them as an example, and I want you to mark them. And I want you to be accountable to them. And I want you to watch them because they're an example of godliness in your life. And Paul says, listen, if it's me, then so be it. I'm accountable to you. So if you watch me, I'm going to follow Christ either way. So if you're watching, great. If you're not, fine. Mark someone else. But if you're watching me, know where I'm going. I'm going towards Christ. Have a transparent walk with God. But I mean, it might just come down to you having a walk with God. An undeniable passion for God. A transparent walk with God. But lastly, today, and I know I'm a little bit behind and late, but fully obey God. Because the problem in Judges chapter number 2 was that they kind of obeyed God. They went into the land, but they didn't drive out the inhabitants. And eventually that became a snare to them. Fully obey God today. You want to fix the trend that's happening where these generations, they don't know the Lord. They don't even know who he is. We had kids in VBS that didn't know who Jesus was. How sad. How sad of Tom's River not to know who Jesus is when we have a church body right here that's supposed to be reaching out. How sad. How sad of me. When you think about fixing the trend of kids not knowing who God is, of this generation that's coming up that doesn't seem to know the Lord and their actions speak it. How do you fix that? Well, you need to fix it in your personal life before it fixes in the community life. We need to reignite the passion in our souls for Christ and remember his greatest commandment is to love him. His first commandment is to love him. And then, by the way, Jesus said the second likewise, which means, hey, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to love my neighbor as well. Have an undeniable passion. Transparent in your walk with God. Know you have faults. We all have faults. We all have problems. But we're all reaching towards one goal, and it's Jesus Christ. I hope that's your goal. And fully obey God. That's how we fix the trend. That's how we fix the problem of this generation. But the problem is, are we going to fix it personally? Because if we don't fix it personally, it's not going to reach out further than that. It starts with you. I forget who it was, but I'll finish with this. They said, if you want revival, you need to draw a circle, step in the circle and say, God, revive everything inside this circle. Stop looking at other people. Stop looking at others for source of even that's what the problem is. Complaining isn't going to solve anything. Complaining about the generation, complaining about what's going on, it's not going to solve anything. We've got to start acting. Got to start having that passion for God once again.
Amen.
Fear, love, service. That's a relationship with God. Three in one. Do we have a legitimate relationship? Or will we end up seeing another generation like the Israelites did? One that knew not God and forsook his ways. Let's pray. Lord God, just thank you so much for this day. Lord, I know I went a little bit long, and I'm sure, Lord, I know it's hard for some to stay, but God, I pray as we concentrate on what you've taught us from your word, Lord, I sincerely pray that we would have a desire for a full and legitimate relationship with you. God, that we would put aside our flesh, our lusts, our desires, and God, that we would fully obey you and fully love you. You are deserving of our love. You are deserving of our passion. Many things that you've blessed us with, Lord, we can't count them. If we even just try to write down all the blessings in a day, we wouldn't be able to. We'd need weeks and years and really the rest of our lives. Lord, there's so many reasons to love you, but God, I pray that we would have that passion for you. That's where it starts. And God, everything else will follow from there. But Lord, I pray as we see a generation arising that is different, that doesn't necessarily want you, God, that we would have a passion for you that is able to be caught by them. God, we love you. Bless us. Bless this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.